The scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 24 through 31. But I'll back up to read the section from the beginning to give us a feel of the context here. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 10, verses 5 through 31. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay in his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in the hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Last week, as we were dealing with this same issue of persecution, as Jesus continues here in Matthew 10, I read an older account of persecution from many centuries ago. So to bring this to bear more directly to our place and time, I wanted to give some accounts or a snippet here and there of present-day persecution. And it wasn't hard to find. As you go on the internet, as you go on various Christian ministry sites, It is not hard to find accounts of such things. And it's interesting that it ranges from something that is very much life-threatening and it involves the loss of life to a loss of jobs, to arbitrary jailings, to all sorts of things. All sorts of things. There are accounts of what's going on in Syria and other Middle Eastern countries at the hands of ISIS, of beheadings and other sorts of violence done in Sudan, in Asia, churches being harassed, people being imprisoned and killed. And so this is not theory. This is something that is going on now. These are things that are happening each and every day around the world. And so, while we might be tempted to think of persecution as long ago and far away because we are comfortable here in this country, certainly that is not the case. And so, this really does apply to us. For all kinds of reasons, for understanding what Christ's people go through around the world, for understanding how to make sense of that in our own walks with Christ, and certainly being prepared for what might come. Now, I'm not a doomsayer in that account. I don't know what will come. Only one knows what will come. But Jesus gives us these passages so that we might be prepared in our faith for whatever comes. For stability is not guaranteed. And so let's keep those things in mind as we work our way through these verses first. Treat it no better than Jesus in verses 24 and 25. And here in chapter 10, we find Jesus going, giving instructions to the 12 as he sends them out to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, as he has been doing himself. And so he is sending them out, and they will be able to perform miracles by his power to validate the message that they're bringing, to validate that they're being sent by the Messiah. And they will be pointing people back to him. And as we've noted along the way, there are very valuable and important principles in this chapter, not just for the original 12, but for all of us. For me as a preacher of the gospel, but certainly for all of us as disciples, as we're called to bring the gospel to those around us. And last week we looked at verses 17 through 23, which dealt with our responses to persecution. And we learned that we must be true to our callings no matter the cost. That we are to live for Christ and that we are to do so even though that might be offensive to some. And it may even lead to severe opposition, even from government authorities. And even possibly to the point of death. That we are to be prepared to live for and speak of Christ. And we were reminded there of situations in which we are to be prepared at all times to speak, but when we're taken by surprise or when we're in hard and stressful situations, the Holy Spirit will help us. And we are not to be surprised at the opposition that comes, even from inside families, because the Lord Jesus Christ is offensive. And yet, he provides for his people. And as we looked last week, he will even provide in his church family replacements, as it were, for those who lose those things because of Christ. And in our verses today, Jesus continues on the topic of persecution, and he reminds us not to be afraid of those who oppose, and he gives several reasons why, and encourages them instead to live boldly for him in hostile situations. In these first two verses, 24 and 25, Jesus tells his disciples that they should not be surprised when they face opposition and even persecution, since they follow him, someone who is experiencing and will experience that very same thing. Verse 24 and in the beginning of 25 really sound like a proverb and are very memorable, no doubt for the purpose of being memorized and something to keep in mind during persecution. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master." Notice there that the disciples follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And they not only learn from him, but they are to be like him. And that is our desire, to be like him. That by faith we attach ourselves to Christ, we are in union with him by his grace, and that we are defined in our life and our existence in that union with Christ. And we desire to grow in our resemblance of him as he grows us in grace. We certainly know that we'll never surpass him in any way, but we desire to be like him. And there are tremendous blessings in growing in godliness and resembling Christ as we grow in our faith and in our walk with him. But here, there is added to that following and being like him something that's difficult. And that is that, like him, we will be rejected by some. And we will be mistreated. That, too, is part of what it is to be associated with Christ. Notice the way Jesus then uses an everyday example from that world to illustrate that slavery was common in the ancient world, and by definition it carries the idea that someone is superior and someone is inferior, someone is lower in that relationship. And so the slave cannot expect to be better treated than a master. I mean, that's a no-brainer. It's just not going to happen, right? There won't be better treatment for a slave than there will for a master. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Look at how I am treated. Look at, as he projects forward and knows what will happen to me. You're not going to receive better. You can't expect better because I am the master and you are my servants. And so it would be unreasonable of us to expect that the world would treat us better than they treat our master. And since he endured much opposition and abuse, and eventually death, we should not be surprised when and if that happens. As I read last week, so I'll read again his words from John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The blessing there, of course, is that he has chosen us out of the world. And he has brought us in to know him. And that we have salvation in him. But there is a price to pay for that, so to speak. And yet it is by far worth it. Knowing Christ and knowing his salvation is most certainly worth whatever the world might dish out because of that relationship. And in fact, in 1 Peter 4, Peter writes, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Again, he's not diminishing the pain and the suffering that is associated with this. And he was writing to people who were undergoing that. And so he is not at all being dismissive of the actual pain that goes on in persecution. But he is saying that there is joy associated with that because you are in Christ. and you are doing this in this relationship with Him and with the Spirit inside you. And so notice in verse 25 that as part of the abuse that was inflicted on their master and ours, they called him Beelzebul. Now that was a name meaning Lord of the Flies or Lord of Dung. Neither one complimentary. There's a debate about which is meant here. And that's a play off of the old Philistine god Baal. And the Jews had turned that into an insult, appropriately so. But the point here is that by this time, that title Beelzebul had become a name for Satan. The Pharisees and others who opposed Jesus were expressing that opposition in blasphemy by calling him the devil. Let's think about that for a second. Here is God incarnate. Here is the Messiah. Here is the Holy One who has come to heal and to rescue and to save. And these people are so blind in their sin that they're calling him Satan. It's really stunning. There are all kinds of Old Testament names, and these are people steeped in the Old Testament, that were used to describe the coming Messiah. For instance, Isaiah 9 and 6, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 7, we're told of him, the virgin will be with child, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew explains in Matthew 1 that name means God with us. And we read in Joel 2:32, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, the Lord being Yahweh or Jehovah there. And in Romans 10, Paul unpacks that verse and says that it applies to Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's just a sample of some of the names that Scripture gives. Some of the Old Testament Scriptures give to Christ. Mighty God, Emmanuel, Lord. That is what they should have called him. But they called him Satan instead. So if our glorious Savior, if the God-man Jesus Christ, is treated like that, we should not be surprised at name-calling toward us, or accusations toward us, or lies toward us. We cannot expect better treatment than our Master. And while most certainly we are called to love our neighbors, to be at peace with all men if we can, sometimes no matter what we do, they will come after God's people and they will lie. But again, it is far better to be with Him than to avoid the insults of the world. In fact, notice how Jesus refers to Himself as the head of the house here. And we are then His house. His people, His dependents, His family. And so to be identified with Him is to be identified with Him as His family, belonging to Him, under His care, and yet taking abuse because of that. And that is okay. Not that the abuse is fine or that it is pleasant, but to be associated with Him is worth whatever price there is to pay. Well, second, do not fear them. And these are the remaining verses 26 through 31. And in these verses, Jesus takes the truth of sharing in the sufferings of Christ, of Him, and being rejected by others because of our union with Him, and to therefore then be free from fear of what the world might do to us. Now certainly being taken before authorities and being rejected and betrayed and even being killed are hard things to endure and most certainly would cause people to fear easily. Even if we think that would be something we could deal with when we would be faced with it, it would be a hard thing to deal with. But Jesus reminds us that in Him we have the calling to live and die for something better than our comfort, to live and die for Him, to live and die for His kingdom, and that we know His love and His blessing and the care of His Heavenly Father and our Father, even if we're called to suffer. And so we do not fear, but rather trust in Him. And he says, do not fear here three times in these verses, and then gives reasons. And so I'm just going to follow his outline here. A, do not fear them, for the truth will prevail in 26 and 27. But Jesus here says that says not to fear those who oppose, because in the end, the disciples belong to Christ. And in time, the truth will prevail. And Christ's kingdom will prevail. And all who belong to Christ will share in His victory. The truth will come out. In their day, certainly, persecution would often happen undercover or in secret or behind the scene. It would not be something that is proclaimed and that is readily seen. And so there might be people undergoing persecution that cannot be detected by those around them. And that would be hard to endure. And yet, Jesus says that the truth will come out. And there will be people and are people who promote a godlessness and oppose Christianity and do so obviously on false basis. But the truth will come out. It's been popular recently in recent years to say that those who were promoting or holding to the Christian faith and holding to a biblical views are on the wrong side of history. We hear that a lot, don't we? As if every new idea that's embraced by a culture is a good idea. Come now. Jesus says quite the opposite here, doesn't he? He is the right side of history. And He will bring the truth to bear. And in the end, He will be the one who is standing. And His truth will be the one that is sown to be the only truth. And so we are, as we wait for that, to be encouraged that Jesus Christ will reveal those things done in secret. And those abuses done in secret. And the truth will come to pass. Philippians 2 says, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so there is this hopefulness in the promises of the victory of Christ and the victory of truth. J.C. Ryle comments, those who try to do good must be content in this present world to be misunderstood, misrepresented, vilified, slandered, and abused. They must not cease to work because their motives are mistaken and their characters fiercely assailed. They must remember continually that all will be set right at the last day. Men may not understand us and may vehemently oppose us, but the day of judgment draws near, and we shall be righted at last. Jesus here reminds us that He is the one who controls history, and He will reveal the intentions of man, and that He will prevail. And so while He may be pleased to let believers go through present distresses, there is this reminder and this encouragement that in the end, He will make it right. And He knows. He knows even now what His people go through. And He will bring justice. And so these words are given to encourage His people and make them bold. What Jesus tells them in secret, then, they are to speak in full daylight and not hide it. And notice here is in verse 7, they are to proclaim what Christ tells them to proclaim. That He is the one who is sending and the message belongs to Him. And that they are to let many people know. He talks about speaking from the rooftops. Back then, rooftops were typically flat and would be a good place to stand on. And so if you wanted to speak to a wide audience, you could stand on a roof and have the audience of all of the people around and the people in the streets. And so that's the picture of preachers, but also people making the most of their platforms, whether that's literal or figurative, in speaking to those around them. Yes, he reminded us last week, be wise in doing so. Pick your platforms and your opportunities thoughtfully and prayerfully. But also, he reminds us here, do not let fear keep you back from doing so. That we are to bring the news of Christ to the world around us and not use fear of what men can do as a reason to deny speaking for Him. Well, B, do not fear them, for they cannot touch your eternal life in Christ, in verses 28 through 30. And here Jesus tells His disciples not to fear, because in the end, the worst that they can do is kill you. And He doesn't mean that in a trite way. That sounds like a casual line. But the worst they can do is kill you. They cannot touch your soul. That belongs to God, and in Christ, that is secure, as we belong to Him by His grace through faith in Christ. And certainly Jesus Christ is not throwing out this casually either, because He knows what is waiting for Him. He knows the horrors of what awaits Him. And so He is not taking lightly what martyrs face. Yet He wants His people to take persecution in proper perspective. If you are in Christ, as you've trusted in Him and know His saving grace, then you already have eternal life. It is not something that waits for us on the other side of death. It has already begun. It is your present possession. John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And so as we have been justified by the covering of Christ's righteousness and the forgiveness found in him undergoing the wrath of God for our sins, His resurrection from the dead, as we trusted in Him, we have been reconciled to the triune God, and we have been given eternal life. And so we are not to fear death, because we have eternal life. We will enter into heaven when our physical lives end. And so people, with their limited ability to harm us, are not to be feared. Isaiah 8 and 12 says, you are not to fear what they fear, or dread what they dread. We do not fear as the world fears. And yet, Jesus points out that the world ought to be fearing. They ought to fear God, who is our judge, who has the power to cast into hell those who are still in their sins. And that is far worse than physical death. The world gets it backwards. They don't think about eternal things. They don't think about redemption and forgiveness that they need. They think this world is it. And they live for this world. We, on the other hand, know that eternity is a lot longer than whatever years we're given here, however they end. And so we are living for eternity and not for here. And so he's reminding us of this perspective that we have as those who belong to Christ. And those outside of Christ are being horribly horribly short-sighted. They need to fear God, realize their sins, to trust in Christ and repent in Him. And if they do not, they will be judged. Hebrews 9 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we are to rejoice in the eternal life that is ours in Christ. And then notice how Jesus adds words of comfort in 29 and 30 for those suffering and facing martyrdom. Notice his mention of our Heavenly Father, and he goes out of his way here to bring up the Father, the perfect Father, one who loves his children and cares for them, that whole perfect image of a Father. And so they are not to fear because they have a Heavenly Father and they are precious to Him. They matter to Him. They are intimately known by Him. And their lives are in the hands of their Heavenly and Sovereign Father, who is over all things. And then Jesus uses sparrows as an illustration. Well, these are little tiny birds that in that day were actually sold in the marketplace for food. I think you'd need a lot of them, but they were sold in the marketplace for food. And they were very inexpensive because they were so small, and the translation here is basically two birds for a penny. That's pretty cheap. And yet our Heavenly Father knows about each and every one of them. I mean, we're talking birds. We're talking tiny birds. He knows about each and every one of them. And not one of them dies without His knowledge and permission, without His will. He's keeping track of when birds die, each and every one of them. And that's just a sample of His incredible control and sovereignty. And so Jesus is drawing from the smaller to the greater. If He is aware of when tiny birds die, and they only die according to His will, then how about His love and control over our lives? Those who do matter much more than little birds. Those who have been made in His image and redeemed by Christ. Notice that he says there that the hairs of your heads are numbered. And apparently someone in one of the commentaries says it can be up to 500,000. I don't know who had that job. That seems a little tedious. But up to 100 or 500,000 hairs on a head. And he knows each and every one. The point is that He knows everything about us. He knows everything that's going on with us. And none of it happens without His sovereign permission and His fatherly love. Again, Jesus talks about Him being our Father. And so in times of hardship, it would be easy to think that He has forgotten us. But He hasn't, and He won't ever. Because He knows us and He loves us. He cares for the details of our lives. And when we go through hard times, when believers are even persecuted and have horrible things done to them, it is under His sovereignty and in His love that perseveres through all of that. Again, Paul talks about this in relation to the Father and the Son in Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Then think about some of those terms there. Tribulation, difficult times. Distress, when there is stress upon us. And God's people, because they are being in some way or another abused because of their faith in Christ. Out and out persecution, famine, being denied food because of Him. Nakedness, not having enough clothes, peril, or sword, ultimately violence. And in fact, the next verse he says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And so for Christians in those situations who know Christ, who have professed faith, and yet they are being taken away and the Christian community is being killed, as is happening now in different parts of the world, you can see how people would say, has God forgotten us? Does He not see? And Jesus' words here are, yes, He does see. And He still loves you. And He's working out a purpose. And you will go to see Him upon your death. You already have eternal life. And though this death will be brutal, it will bring glory to Christ. And you will see Him on the moment of your death. His love does not desert His people, ever, no matter the situation. And so, see, and finally and briefly, do not fear them, for you're valuable to the Father. And so here in this final section, he says not to fear. He brings back the illustration of the sparrows. And just as sparrows lack value to the world, but the Father knows where each and every one is, and even when they die, He determines that. So we are reminded here that we have value far above those of sparrows. And even if people in the world don't value our lives, He does. And even when people kill Christians because their lives are cheap, they are not cheap to the Father. That we are reminded here of the immense value that each and every one of His children has to His Father. 1 Peter 1 says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And in 1 John 4 we're told, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Father who loved us so much that He sent His eternal Son to die for us and to bear the wrath, His wrath for sins. And the Son who loved us so much that He came to endure that for us while we were yet in our sins. Love us over and above all of the events of life, no matter how hard and painful they may be. His love is over all those things. And His love holds true. And so we are to gain that perspective and hold it. And yet we notice in all of these things, all of this talk of martyrdom in this passage, that of course this is the hardest thing that will come. There are persecutions, there's harassment, there's martyrdom. Obviously there's a scale there of the severity of what will be done to believers. The apostles would face the worst of that. Many early believers would, and many have across the ages. And yet, we do not. We comfortably meet here in public. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Jesus protects His church so that martyrdom is the exception. Right? Ephesians 1. God put His power to work in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He has put all things under His feet and has made Him His head over all things for the church. Head over all things for the church. And so He rules over all for our blessing. And we have peace because of that. He limits the persecution. He is extending His kingdom. And those who are persecuted in different parts of the world, He will bring those to an end in His time, according to His plan. And yet, while we live in peace, We are to be prepared for the worst case scenario. It may never happen, and we should pray that it never does. But you need to have preparation in your heart for that so that it does not make you shake to the core of your being if it does occur. And you do it in ignorance and without understanding. Be prepared for the worst, but pray for the best, for His peace. 1 Timothy 2 says, I urge that prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so let us pray for peace. Let us pray that persecutions will end and that our brothers and sisters will be strengthened under them and that He will spread His gospel. And let us be prepared for the worst, but pray for the best, that we may have opportunities in peace to speak of Him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the blessings that we know in Your grace of knowing Him, of knowing Your salvation, of having an eternal life that has already begun. And we ask that You might encourage us and strengthen us to not live in fear, but rather trust in that eternal life that is ours and be emboldened to speak to those around us. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that are enduring persecution and hardship and even facing death because of Christ. We pray that You might be blessing and encouraging them, that You would keep them strong and that You would give them opportunities to proclaim Christ even to those who persecute them. We pray that in all of these things, You would be glorified. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.